the whole perception of the government or how the opposition party are functioning seems to focus on how well the leader has spoken at the party conference. Is it a good speech? Is it a poor speech? And judgment is made then on the whole of the party and its efficiency. So for Theresa May, in her conference speech, disrupted by a letter dropping off behind her, and then a prankster standing up. And had it not been for her coughing bout that drew sympathy, what would have been the general report? It would have been on the basis not of what she was saying, but what happened around her. The perception was that the government is not working. It's weak and poor. What's the perception that the world has of the church? Of those who follow Christ? How does the church present itself? People would think dwindling numbers, church buildings defunct, no longer used, being used for other purposes, bunch of losers, bigots, those who are out of touch with the real world. And so for a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer, it can have a draining effect. To such a degree that they begin to even think that, am I involved in something that is just spiralling downwards? Is it a line that is on a graph that is just going down? At the beginning of chapter 4 in Mark's Gospel, we find Jesus teaching by the lake. It's Lake Galilee. The implication there is that he's teaching again. It's in Capernaum, which was the headquarters, the Galilean headquarters, when Jesus was in that part of the country. But this time there was such a large crowd that had gathered to hear him that he used a boat to go out, row out slightly into the sea, and that became his pulpit. So he could now see the whole crowd before him, and all the crowd could see him. And there he taught them many things. And he taught them in a particular way, because he taught them in parables. And Mark highlights one parable. He chooses that one to put into his account of his gospel. What exactly is Mark trying to tell his readers by using this parable? Well, we find the same parable is repeated in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. And in all cases, it's the same format, the same message. And yet, each Gospel writer, though it's the same message and the same format, fits it into his Gospel to fit into the theme that they are trying to develop. And so, therefore, it's only fair that we then look at How is Mark trying to fit this parable into his theme, into his gospel? This is where we need to, again, just to step back and have a look at the surrounding verses before we actually come to the parable to see its context. One of the first messages that Mark records for us that Jesus began to give in his public ministry, he says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. The Jewish establishment, as we were considering last week, did not wish to accept that kingdom. They were not interested. They were opposed to it. But they weren't just opposed by just speaking against the kingdom. They actually plotted to assassinate Jesus. They wanted him killed. Now, the perception you'd have if you were to be in Palestine at that time, and especially if you went into Jerusalem, would be it's quite busy. Seemed to be a very religious society. The temple is now being constructed for a good many years. It's nearly coming to completion. And if you went into the temple courts, it was very busy. You had a very active bureau de change with many money changers. There were there people who were selling all the necessary animals and creatures you needed if you were going to bring a sacrifice. And there were people milling around. So our perception would be very active, very busy. Religion is thriving. But, as we began to see last week, as we went through the end part of chapter 3, it seems that what Jesus is saying is that this kingdom of God that is near, that he is now about setting up, has got nothing to do with this religion that we're seeing taking place. He's not going to make any progress in the atmosphere and environment of this religion. Therefore, he steps away. And in stepping away, of course, it causes confusion in his family because they think he's gone mad. Some disciples followed him, and also a large crowd. Now, to begin setting up this kingdom, he appointed 12 men, 12 of his disciples to be the apostles. And of course, the religious establishment fired at him that, of course, he's an agent of the devil. And his family could not work him out at all. Put yourselves now into the feet or into the minds of these new disciples, these apostles he's just appointed. They're just seeing opposition all the time. And what would their perception be of what have they just committed themselves to? Have we backed a loser? And it's against this background that Jesus tells this parable, that Mark records this parable for us in that context. Remembering last week, those on the outside who were seeking, and Jesus asked the question, who is my brother? Who is my mother? And on the inside, he said, there are those who are doing God's will. To keep that in mind as we move into this parable. The parable was for the benefit of his disciples. Although he told it to the crowd, when we get to verse 10, we can actually see that it was really for his disciples to hear and to understand. So chapter 3 closes with Jesus defining who his mother, brother and mother is. The ones who do God's will. It is they who become part of God's kingdom. How does it work? Why are all these people rejecting Jesus? Why are they so hostile to him? And that's what the parable deals with. What is actually doing God's will mean? It's all right just to make that statement, but what does it mean? Well, here, God is beginning to communicate what his will is, and he does it through his word. Now, I use that word in two ways. First of all, the word, as John describes Jesus, and then the word that comes from Jesus' lips, the word that is written down in Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you've got the Word bringing the Word. That's how we get to know how whether we are conforming to God's will. So that's the key, the Word, to doing God's will. To know whether I'm on the outside or whether I'm on the inside. The parable is about a sower scattering seeds. To the people that were there, they understood exactly what Jesus was describing to them. For us, in our culture, it's a bit difficult to try and understand this concept. If ever you are flying into the UK and the clouds are not disrupting your view, you'll see how well organised our landscape is. The way that we have the farming is carried out, the fields, so neat and tidy, marked by hedges. And if you were to drive out across the Moss, out of Southport, you'd see this time of the year, or in the winter time, autumn, winter time, black soil being ploughed, a lovely, lush soil. And you come across this parable and you scratch your head and you can't, well, it's obvious. Well, I can't quite work out what Jesus is meaning by this parable. And yet to the people, they understood. Because if you were a Palestinian farmer, you did not have a cultivated field like we have in the UK. You just have some land. And that land would not be defined in any way like we define our land. And some of it would be rough. People would be walking across it all the time. There'd be animals. And so what you did when the season came for sowing, you just scattered the seed all over your land. And then you'd see what would happen. Some seed would fall in certain types of the land and would do nothing. And yet others would do something. And so in that context of the Palestinian way of farming, agriculture, that we just need to understand what Jesus is describing here. And it makes sense to the crowd. So there are just two things I just want to draw out of this parable. First, there is a poor response. And secondly, there is a quality response. Poor response. First perception we have of reading this parable and listening to it is that there is a poor response. The seed falls on three types of soil, which produces hardly a fruitful yield. The first soil, an immediate rejection. No germination takes place. No consideration. Hostility straight away. A reaction is, do what I want, and I am affronted by having to listen to you telling about these things. That's the first seed. We have it, the action described in verse 4, and then the parallel explanation by Jesus in the second part in verse 15. Soon as it falls on the hard path, a bird will come and snatch the seed. The second soil, it's rocky. Seed does germinate, but it does not last. The description is verse 5, and then the application that Jesus gives to the disciples is 16. There's no root soil, that is the problem. And so, at the first sign of trouble, the person folds, gives up, walks away. No further interest in Christianity. Intellectually, emotionally, they may have been involved at the beginning, but their roots were just dangling, not in any soil, because they had no faith. What we must be very clear about that we must not equate any of these three situations, or at least with the rocky soil and the weed soil, that a person was saved and then they've fallen away. There's been no faith in the first place. It just gives that appearance of a faith. But it just turns out there was no faith, because in this case the roots were just dangling. There was no soil in which the roots were to develop. The third soil, it's just full of weeds and thorns. And so any seed that drops into there has very little chance of developing. If it germinates, what happens? It is snuffed out immediately. In chapter 10, Mark records for us a rich man, he comes to Jesus, he's interested, and he asks Jesus what it is that has to be done to gain eternal life, to enter into this kingdom. Jesus saw into his heart. He saw that there was an interest, but he saw how the wealth was so important to him. He didn't want to lose it, because he thought, you see, it was his wealth that was going to buy him into the kingdom. That's what he depended upon. And Jesus tested him by saying, well, no, it's not that, it's faith. So go and get rid of your wealth and then put your trust in me. But that wealth snuffed that interest out that he had. The weeds and thorns. What do we make of these three types of soil? Well, God's word is going to produce a negative response. That's the lesson for the 12 disciples. A negative response. Talk to the street preachers. To Joe Kirby, to Alan Peel. Ask them what it's like to be preaching on the streets. Those of, in young life who go out on the street. They'll tell you of the hostility. They'll tell you of how people respond to when they're preaching God's word. How many actually people stop and listen, let alone respond in a positive way to God's word? How many times have you killed a conversation because you started sharing your faith? Nothing like a conversation killer than to share your faith. A number of times people would ask you, well, what is it that you do? And if you're involved in Christian ministry, and as soon as you mention Christian ministry, you can see the glaze over their eyes, not interested in pursuing the conversation. How many times have you tried to engage in a conversation, and think there's an opportunity there, and soon as you start expressing something about your faith, what happens? You can see the person turns off. Christian ministry is full of disappointments. A lot of time, of energy devoted to people who show an interest. And at that point you think you may be discipling them. And then great disappointment. It's the biggest disappointment, I think, that those who are involved in Christian ministry, to see those who thought they were coming on and then they fall away. And when they fall away, they do so in quite a way. Jesus, in fact, described it in one way about clearing out one evil spirit and then comes back with seven spirits. The catastrophic effect upon somebody who has tasted something of the gospel and then falls away. Great fervour can also be stifled by the pull of this world. Paul in prison, second time in prison, knows that this time it's likely that he will not get out of prison, that it will lead to his execution, writes a letter to Timothy to encourage him. And towards the end he says, and Demas, obviously somebody who was involved in the team, in the ministry, has gone. He loved this world. In the same letter, Paul explains to Timothy what the last days are going to be like. The last days are the days between Jesus ascending into heaven and Jesus returning. We live in these last days. How does Paul describe it? People will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money. They'll become abusive. They'll become cynics. It's interesting how our social media has drawn out the hostility of people's views and ideas. And our young people have to, that's what they fight with. That's the environment. When you go into the social media, that is what you find. The vitriol of people in expressing their views. This is what we are to expect. So the lesson that we find from these three types of soil on which the seed falls applies to all cultures. We mustn't just try to equate it to our Western culture, thinking it's only happening here. It's happening in all different cultures. I'm sure that Anthony would tell us that these situations, scenarios, you would find in Peru. You will go to Asia and you'll find that, yes, it is beginning to be the driving engine of the world in economy and in power. And that is what is stifling the seed that falls onto the ground. You'll find countries with hard religion, no room for the gospel, become very active against the gospel. You'll find other cultures where they'll have things like ancestral worship, where that tradition will then interfere with the gospel. There'll be animism. There'll be growing economies. All these are relevant in all parts of the world. It is not something that is just happening in our Western culture. Because it's the heart problem of man. And that exists everywhere. The poor response to the gospel. But then Jesus describes that but there is a quality response to the gospel. Because a seed will fall on good soil. It produces a crop. 30, 40, 60, and 100-fold. You can imagine any farmers in that crowd listening to Jesus, their eyes might have been opening up at a crop that produces in such prolific ways. But what makes a good soil? Why is this soil good that suddenly the gospel takes root? Where God's word is heard. Not only is it heard, but it is accepted and it is embraced. Well, God's word requires an action. You can't be passive about God's word. You either ignore it or you embrace it. You can't be in between. The good soil is where God's word is accepted. But there's an acceptance of the person's own condition. They come to a realization that actually they are in a hopeless situation. They are in a mess. And they need help. You see, in the other types of soil that we have, there is the person rejects because they see no need for the good news of the gospel. They can manage themselves, thank you very much. But when a person comes to a realization that their life is in such a mess that they cannot get themselves out of that mess. And the seed of God's word comes and falls into their path. They begin to understand that that is the help that they need. God's word gives that solution. A man is crucified. His life was perfect. He came from God. He was the Son of God. He became a man so that he could save people from the mess. His name is Jesus. All societies have laws and rules. Doesn't matter where you are. Sometimes with young people, if you want to make a point, you say to them, I suppose in your country you don't have prisons, do you? And of course you get the reaction, of course we have prisons. All societies have laws and deal with those who transgress those laws. And so in all societies there's an understanding of what justice is. Justice is that those who break the law have to be dealt with. God created a perfect world, but we've ruined it through our rebellion. We've broken his laws. So therefore, as a consequence of breaking his law, we then have to face the punishment that the law requires. And God's law requires eternal punishment, a separation from God, which the Bible describes as the second death. But Jesus lived, when he was upon this earth, as a human being, in perfect harmony with his Father, with God. He obeyed all the laws. And yet when man put him on the cross, which was part of God's purpose, but it was still the sin of man that put him on the cross, he was able to take upon himself the sins of many people. And by taking the sins of these many people, these people are saved from that punishment because Jesus was punished in their place. So God's law was satisfied. Who are these people whose sins Jesus took upon himself there at the cross? Well, they are the ones who do God's will. They are the ones who are the good soil in which the seed of God's word has germinated and produced lots of fruit. Fruit. What fruit? Well, where there's a receptive heart and faith in Christ, that's going to be seen in a changed life. The sin, that is the breaking of God's law, is going to be hated. It's going to be mourned over and try to be resisted. If you are a law-abiding citizen, you'll stick to the laws of this land. And you'll deliberately stick to the speed limit. You'll not try and break the speed limit because you try to conform to the law. And those who have put their faith in Christ, the impact of that is that they are now, their attitude has changed. They do not want to break God's law anymore. And when they do, they're so sad and mourn over it, and they confess God and ask God for forgiveness. They renounce their sin. They know that they are loved by Christ and they love Christ. And as a result, they will accept that they are no longer part of this world in terms of its philosophy and its values. They're now part of a different world. They're part of the kingdom of God. And so they separate themselves from this world, seen in their lifestyle. They don't conform to the way this world lives. In their speech, they are different. Their speech is no longer harsh. They don't use the vocabulary that they would have used before. And the vocabulary is kinder, more loving. Relationships change. There's compassion. It's no longer about self. It is about concern for others. In other words, the fruit that we see is taking on the characteristics of Christ. They will begin to emerge in that person's life. And the degree of that spiritual growth will vary from person to person. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And it's not necessarily the church leaders that are displaying the highest produce. Ordinary Christians should be aiming for the 100-fold, and can be seen in many a person's life, the spiritual development of that person's life. So Jesus teaches that the word of God produces fruit. That's what he's telling his disciples. And he's telling his disciples, look, you may see a lot of rejection, but the gospel is going to triumph. Do not be discouraged. Don't despair. Don't try and find fault with the church, with the leaders of the church, with the way maybe things are done in the church, because we see the gospel being neglected. We're not seeing people being saved. But do rejoice in every seed that you see that germinates. Yes, we want to see more of God's power. And that's what we should be pleading for. That for God to be known amongst us in a powerful way. But our duty as believers is to ensure that God's word is not watered down in any way. That the sowing of the seed takes place, and the seed that is sown is God's word. And then to pray for its delivery. In whatever form that word is sown. For this week. The word that is sown. Whether it's in conversation on Tuesday. Whether it happens to be in conversation on Wednesday. Or Thursday. Or the children being taught on Friday. Or the conversation you have across with your neighbour. Or the conversation you have in work. It's all the sowing of the seed. And we need to be praying that yet that seed will land in good soil. But let me conclude with verse 9. It would be remiss of me if I did not refer to verse 9, because it's there in the text. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a phrase that Jesus repeated often. Why? Why? Because the main gate for receiving God's word is via the ear. We're to hear God's word. That's why our main part of our morning worship or evening worship is the proclamation of God's word. That we listen to it, we hear it, and that's the way it enters into the human person. Jesus said these words and repeated them because of what we find in chapter 3, when they accused Jesus of being an agent of the devil. And Jesus told them one thing. There is a sin that is unforgivable, and that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means that a person who time and time again hears the good news of Jesus but rejects it, does not respond to it, there will come a point where they will cross a line. We don't know where that line is, but when they cross that line, because their hearts have been hardened against the Holy Spirit, who is all the time bringing the word into their hearing, they will then have committed the unforgivable sin. And Jesus said, you have ears, you need to hear God's word. God is merciful, and he does show patience, and he gives you opportunity, but time and time again, he invites you to come to him, to come and accept his son, the Lord Jesus. How many times have you turned that invitation down to trust his son? Time is not endless. And you're in that danger that you will cross that line. And once you've crossed that line, you have committed the unforgivable sin. If you're a believer, if you've trusted in Christ, then you have no fear of that, because you belong to him. You have responded to that gospel. You have been that good soil. You have heard with your ears, and you need to respond to God's will. The warning of this parable, if you are on the outside, is that the kingdom of God will grow with or without you. But don't remain on the outside, because there are dire consequences to that.